This is very difficult for me, so let me ask you in advance to forgive me if I become a little emotional from time to time. I do not stand here before you as anyone other than a human being, planet Earth. You all know the spate of terrible publicity that hit over the Thanksgiving weekend. And you know about the wild rumors and accusations that have flown back and forth ever since. About 6 months ago, I had to go to my wife, to my beloved co-workers and closest ministers here at the home office. I went to the Board of Trustees in an emergency meeting, and I went to the Ministerial Council. And I bared my soul before them and laid out everything that had occurred. And in spite of that fact, there have been repetitious attacks coming back here and there. I suppose it's in the air these days. I suppose it's all about Hillary or whatever, that there has been a cover-up. I always thought love covers. I always thought that's what the Bible taught. But is that a convenient catchphrase for someone who desperately doesn't want to be exposed? Because Almighty God and Jesus Christ of Nazareth are the ones who, by a divine miracle, because they knew your first name and your middle name and your address, at some point in your life, looked down and said, I want you. Christ said, none can come to the, or he said, none can come to the Son except the Spirit of the Father draw him, which means that a miracle from God is required for God to draw we human beings and to give us the gift of repentance and to something, some unlocking of some little thought or key in our minds that makes us receptive to God's truth. For many, many years, I pointed out that the ministry of the Church of God International is not a priesthood. The usual ministerial counseling for baptism goes something like this. You talk to people, you ask them, are they repentant? They say they are. They don't go into detail. You ask them as you go through Luke 14 and go through the book of Acts about the laying on of hands, and you go through perhaps Romans 6 about the symbolism of baptism, of the burial of the old person, and about the receiving of God's Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38. And you ask them, do they want salvation and do they want to be forgiven for their sins in their past life? And just like so many of you in this room, these human beings crying out to God, many of them victims of every kind of crime, many of them divorced, many of them with children who have had terrible problems. I've been receiving hundreds of letters, and some of them have gone through things that are just so absolutely heartbreaking that it's hard to even read them, and I weep when I read much of my mail. The trauma, the agony that we can get ourselves involved in. We can dig our own slime pits and be in them so deep we don't think we'll ever get out. We can literally loathe ourselves. But when they come to a minister and they say, I want to be baptized, and finally he's gone through some of the scriptures with them and they've waded into the pool or the little farm pond or the creek or the river, he says to them, using their full name, have you repented of your sins? And they say, yes, I have. And he said, then I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that's all he needs to know. Because they've gone before God, their Father, and Christ, their Savior. And they have prayed brokenheartedly and they've repented before him in tears and strong cryings, probably sometimes for years. And in many of our cases, because we can repent of sin, the consequences of sin seem to live on. And even as Paul could never forget what he had done, that he'd persecuted the church before this vicious man was completely turned around and became one of the greatest apostles for God of all time, he could never forget, and he writes to us time and again, I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. I had to tell all of these people and my sweet wife of 43 years that I had sinned. That wasn't easy, and it hasn't been easy for the last 6 months, to say it before God and other people over and over and over again. But brethren, there is a very clear distinction between the fact that I did let my armor down, you see, that armor only faces forward, and compromised my own spiritual and moral values. But I also said then, and I repeat now, never in my life have I assaulted anyone. I did not. Before God in Christ, I lie not, and with my veins full of sodium pentothal, I could tell it on a witness stand, commit sexual assault. I have been desperately ashamed and embarrassed by all of this, and I've been desperately and tearfully ashamed and embarrassed because of the shame and embarrassment I've caused you, God's people and God's church. And I'm deeply sorry for it, and I beg the forgiveness of every one of you. As a result of this bad publicity, and a result of the lawsuit brought against the church, and a result of the possible vulnerability of members of the Board of Trustees, I felt it would be best to step down from my various responsibilities. God used me to found the Church of God International back in 1978, and it was founded with basically only three families. My beloved brother-in-law and sister-in-law that are sitting right here, Guy and Jackie Carnes, and of course Benny and Nora Sharp, some other friends like Paul and Lori Hunting, my wife, some of us. We worked in Benny's garage one time, I remember. We started out in a borrowed conference room of the attorney who filed the documents, a copy of which I have here with me today, called the Constitution and Bylaws of the Church of God International. I've told how I went down and rented time in an old studio and had to put a board covered with a piece of cloth on an old spinet piano and then help Robin Hood Bryans find the crickets that were chirping because we were afraid the noise would be heard over the microphone. And I began on one radio station that I called from my kitchen right across the lake here, and I called a man that I knew down in WOAI and got on 1 half hour at night once a week and began doing radio programs from the same old studio Bible that is right over here in the TV studio right now that's about falling apart, and began preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Because I love God's church, I love the people who are in it, I love the people who serve on the board, I love and respect deeply the ministerial council, and because all of these years I've taught and taught and taught, don't look to any man, look to Jesus Christ. I've taught and practiced and wanted multiplicity of leadership, sharing of responsibility, equality in the ministry. I wanted love, tolerance, patience, goodness, kindness, meekness, faith, and forgiveness. I have not wanted rancor, hatred, anger, bitterness, judgmental attitudes, accusations. I have wanted so badly to do the best I could. But I'm a human after all, so as a result, I felt I should step down from my various responsibilities, and I resigned from the Board of Trustees. Now, little by little, there is a growing wave out there that said that that was only cosmetic. I didn't really do it. Well, the board can tell you I really did it. It is true. I have not manipulated. I have not pulled strings, no matter who says what. They're simply wrong. They don't understand, and they're judging. I have been on the sidelines. On a few occasions, I wasn't able to bring myself to come over here. I just stayed at home and stared at the walls and prayed and read my Bible and didn't even come to sit in the back row. On many other occasions, I've come here because I too needed to be fed and have enjoyed sermons and listened to them and marked my Bible and sat like any other lay member back there in the rear with my wife and family. But I really did resign from the board. I resigned as president of the church, and I resigned from the ministerial council. These were real resignations. They were not posturing. They were not sham. They were not cosmetic. And from that time on, I've had no executive authority whatever. I've come to the office sometimes maybe an hour or two a week. So I have not, contrary to rumors, tried to pull any strings. But these letters that have been come flooding in by the hundreds have been, as I've said, something over which my wife and I have wept many a time. I will say before all of those of you that might hear this elsewhere than here in Tyler, I am so far behind, it's pitiful. I'm trying to get to all of them. God bless you. Thank you all for the wonderful letters you've sent. I just finished writing letters to a couple of ladies in Tasmania. I've written to people in Australia, in Canada, in Jamaica, in Barbados, all over the United States, in foreign countries, who have written to me. And I've got arms loads of them that I'm behind on, and I'm trying to take the time to dictate very adequate and sometimes fairly lengthy answers to every one of them. I want to read just a couple of excerpts and share a couple of them with you, if I could. This comes from a lady down in Orange, New South Wales, Australia. Dear Ted, you've been dealt a pretty deadly blow this time. The adversary is so busy, we of God's church cannot afford to take off one item of God's armor. Bad news travels fast. Unfortunately, many people are more interested in the subject matter than the victims. I'm so sorry that you and your family are being subjected to this trial, and please know that I have compassion for you all. Try hard not to be crushed by this. Any mistakes or lack of wisdom we have is understood by God, and we learn more by negative experiences. However, the adversary will use this type of thing to crush us totally. He isn't interested in winning, in destroying, only in destroying. He will try to cause our minds to go into such despair that it of itself can become an enemy. And I understand what that means right down to the ground. In your own mind and sitting around and beginning to become anxious and letting yourself get down instead of up, which is why I've had to resort to reading so many of the Psalms and so much of the Bible. The adversary's attitude of slander, lying, cheating, and so forth is everywhere in this society. It reeks of it, and it stinks. Ted, know that we must lift ourselves above the morass. Remember, when Jeremiah was in the septic tank, he thought it was all over for him. But no, he had more to do, and he was gently lifted out. Love to you and your family. Lest you think that sometimes people in other church organizations are not converted, understanding, and compassionate, wonderful Christians, let me share a letter with you from a member of the Global Church of God. This came to me from, I think, another town here in Texas. I feel like I should be calling you Ted, since I've seen and heard you since the time I was a boy. You don't know me. I'm just a layperson in the Global Church of God. But I've been listening to you on radio and television and reading your articles for about 35 years now. I'm writing because my wife and I want to try in some way to show our support for you and your wife and family. Even though it will probably be inadequate, I want you to know this letter comes from the heart. I have no real interest, listen to this incredible insight. I have no real interest in the internal politics of the CGI or what kind of power struggle that might develop because of your recent problems. But as a human being, I'm deeply concerned for the stress, pressure, and hurt that you and your family must be facing at this time. I don't know many of the details of the accusations you face, nor do I even care to hear them. It doesn't matter to me what the sin is. You're probably guilty, if you're not of that, something else just as bad, like all of us are, whether it becomes public or not. Big surprise. So man is a sinner. Why does that surprise anyone? The scriptures say the very best righteousness of any man is like dirty, filthy, rotten rags in his sight. And that includes Abraham, Moses, David, Peter, Paul, you, me, and everyone. Everyone sins and falls short of the glory of God, and we should remember that before we begin casting stones. Thank God for his mercy, his patience, and his love, and may he forgive us for our short-sightedness. A half century of doing God's work cannot be blotted out because of this current trial you're facing. Please try to see the big picture during this current trial and keep focused on your calling. He wrote a very lengthy letter. I won't read it all. He quoted about a man who prayed to die and then let me know a little later on that he was quoting from my father's autobiography. He said at the end of it, in the darkness of your trial, when the depressions and agonies and stresses start to get you down, remember, you're not alone. You're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, by men like Elijah, Moses, Jonah, and Mr. Herbert Armstrong. men who were just men, men who made mistakes and who committed sins, but also men whom God deeply loved and used to do His work. God deeply loves you and will continue to use you to do His work. You will emerge a stronger, better man, a better son of God when all is said and done. Hang in there and know with certainty that the prayers of many are with you. And he is from the Global Church of God. This one is the most probably moving and incredible letter that I've received. It's hard to understand how this lady, I don't know where she lives, her name is Judy. She said, "Dear Ted, I'm writing because I want you to know how special your message is to me and you and your family, and also because the Lord has laid it in my heart to write, on my heart, to write to you. I'm sorry for the last 4 months of problems you've been going through. Satan will never let up. Thank you for not disappearing and just fading away. I would like you to especially read Psalm 6, and she quotes it, and Psalm 9, and she quotes that. I myself have been through a valley just last month, but today I am victorious, and God has blessed me with hope and with a mission. My daughter, last year at age 19, came to live with my husband and me, and all year we've gone over your pamphlets and information. She was a Christian, but she just couldn't wait for the Lord to come, so she took matters into her own hands and killed herself on November 17th. Thank you and your message for letting us know where she stood with the Lord. The Lord has seen us through this valley and has blessed us with a mission. We are waiting now as to what and where He will lead us, and He has told me to wait upon the Lord," and then she quoted several more psalms. "He has gently told me He understands my pain, as He too had watched as His child got bumped and bruised and pushed around and then died a terrible death here on earth. And I was comforted each day, and I hear Him more and more as He guides me along. Praise His name. I so wanted to awaken in some morning again and be glad just to be alive. And today He gave me my morning. Praise His name. Ted, be brave, be strong, for He is coming very soon, and we need you to lead us until He comes. I'll be praying for you. I have faith, and I shall be so happy when you and I and my daughter are together again, rejoicing at the feet of Jesus soon. Love in Christ." When you get letters like that, you feel just about as high as the top of your shoes, because here is a woman who lost her precious 19-year-old daughter, and she is trying to shore me up, help me. I stand in awe of attitudes like that, of people that are that deeply converted, that have that kind of heart. I don't think anyone should ever, ever, ever look at the people of God as just dumb sheep to be led around, sheep to represent a power base, sheep to be fleeced, sheep who represent someone that can propel a leader into a position of great aplomb, great power, sheep that are there to be exploited. There are so many, like Ezekiel 34 and so many other scriptures in the Bible that talk about those things. And unfortunately, there are some few. Today, I have to tell you, as Mr. Gross made very clear, inside God's church, who are forgetting some of these most basic of all spiritual principles and spiritual lessons. May God forgive them, as I've asked God to forgive me over and over and over again for these 6 months. And may God soften hearts, and may God help us to reject anger and vanity and a desire for position and control and power. And instead, may God just make us His loving, converted, humble children, whose first request in their prayer is, "Thy kingdom come." How shocking it is that the largest percent of our problems in God's church today are coming now not from without, but from within. And it's not even about me anymore. Now, there are many that are just furious with the Board of Trustees. They are furious with the Ministerial Council. Take place, so perhaps I should. Let me just quote to you Acts 19:20, when Paul was crippled, he knew bonds and afflictions awaited him down in Jerusalem. Agabus had told him what was going to happen. And he said this, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." So the motive was to draw away disciples after them. And they knew they probably would never see Paul again, because he said he probably wouldn't see their face again. And he was crying as they knelt and prayed on the shore, not far from that very large church in Ephesus, but he was down on the seashore where he was going on down to Jerusalem. And Agabus had come up with a garment around his wrists and had said, "I see that you're going to be arrested if you go down there," and urged him not to do it. But Paul went anyway, because he knew that there was testimony that he had to make. And so he knew he was going to depart, and they knew it. And he could already see in the eyes and the body language of some of those people what was going to occur, because the Holy Spirit in Paul let him see the deepest motives and perhaps the hidden agendas in the minds of some of those. So there is that famous scripture that we've all read so many times. Grievous wolves shall enter in from without, and also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Yesterday, when Mr. Gross came over to my home with Mr. Sharp and told me, well, they told me at lunch, and I didn't know until then that I was being asked to speak today. And I was afraid of it. I probably would have been less emotional and easier if I hadn't had to get up here and do this today. But I only stand before you because the Board of Trustees and a Ministerial Council has asked me to. And that's God's truth, and God knows that that is true. And Mr. Gross said that he had been reading recently and came across a psalm, Psalm 64, and he read it to me. And you know, it's amazing to me how God's Word is so filled with examples that seem especially tailored to fit every conceivable situation in our own private lives, and even what happens in the church, as I think about 1 Corinthians 1 and 3. I am of Apollos, or I am of Paul. Or if I think of the letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, or I think of Diotrephes in John 3, number 3, 3 John. This one is a very poignant psalm. "Hear my voice, O God, in my prayer. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity." The word, by the way, of insurrection in my margin is violence. And the word for secret counsel is conspiracy. "Who whet their tongue like a sword, and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the perfect." That's not implying me, because I'm far from perfect. It means the upright. "Suddenly do they shoot at him, and fear not. They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They commune of laying snares privily. They say, who shall see them? They search out iniquities. They accomplish a diligent search. Both the inward thought of every one of them and the heart is deep. But God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly shall they be wounded, so that they shall make their own tongue to fall upon themselves. All that see them shall flee away. And all men shall fear and shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider of his doing. The righteous shall be glad in the eternal and shall trust in him, and all the upright in heart shall glory." Let me share one more portion of a psalm with you. I've been reading so many of them, and this is just the only one that I want to read briefly, just a part of it. In Psalm 38, beginning in verse 16, "For I said, hear me, lest otherwise they should rejoice over me. When my foot slippeth, they magnify themselves against me. For I am ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare mine iniquity, I will be sorry for my sin. But mine enemies are lively, and they are strong, and they that hate me wrongfully are multiplied. They also that render evil for good are mine adversaries, because I follow the thing that good is. Forsake me not, O Eternal, O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Eternal, my salvation. When I heard that song a few minutes ago, I stood there and had to wipe my eyes several times. Most people wouldn't know why when you sing a song that many of you haven't heard before called To the Work. But you see, when I was a boy of five, and I would sit in my living room, and there were people named Claude Ellis and Al Freese and my sister Beverly and my mother Loma Armstrong. And they formed the quartet of my father's Radio Church of God broadcast over radio station KORE and KWJJ up in Portland, Oregon. And that was their theme song, To the Work. And I read those words, and it took me all the way back to my boyhood. And I was standing there while we were singing that song, hearing my mother's sweet voice. And she and Beverly made a pretty good duo by themselves. And somewhere, somehow, I suppose, in the archives, we don't have it, I don't think, even in the 40th anniversary tape, but I know that the WCG had them. There were tapes that went all the way back where you could hear my mother and Beverly singing those songs. And it just like my entire life flashed before my eyes, and I remembered how everything during that time in my boyhood was the work. It was the work. The work. Do the work. The theme song was To the Work. My father was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and they always called it the work. For all the years growing up, it was the work. And my father tried to see and always tried to relate how the work that he was involved in had something to do with what's going on in the world at large. After he had started on KMTR on daily radio down in Hollywood, California, and had moved down and finally begun Ambassador College in 1947. It was after World War II, and my father had had quite an awakening. Because, and you'd only have to go back and read your newspapers, and those of you that are gray-headed and remember, if you were still a teenager, as I was during World War II, remember what a desperate situation the world was really in. What a narrow thing it was that the Western Allies won that war. What a very narrow thing it was in Normandy. How there were many fatal blunders that Hitler made which helped the Allies win that war. And when my father saw all of that happening, when 3 million ethnic Germans in the Sudetenland in the western part of Czechoslovakia began to scream they were being mistreated, and Neville Chamberlain went down for the Munich conference and came back waving the famous white paper and said, "It is peace in our time." He thought the policy of appeasement would stop the voracious appetite of a despotic dictator named Adolf Hitler. Few people seem to remember that Adolf Hitler rode to power on the backs of a vociferous, bully boy, brown-shirted minority. That they actually caused such an uprising in the Bundestag that the elderly old gentlemen, many of them good Germans all, who supported Hindenburg and the Weimar Republic, were overwhelmed by a vicious, violent demonstration of thuggery on the part of Nazi brown shirts. And Hitler finally virtually forced himself into office, had a showdown with the elderly, dying leader of Germany, and was declared chancellor and took over as the dictator of that entire nation. My father saw Hitler go completely around the Maginot Line, where the French army that was four times as large as the Wehrmacht, but Daladier and the French leadership caved in. They had what they called the phony war, if you remember them sitting behind their line all of those many, many months, and they called it the phony war because not a shot was fired, and Germans and French were even hooting and jeering at one another across the lines. But finally, in a lightning attack, something new the world had never heard before, called Blitzkrieg, Hitler's armed columns of Nazi panzers went around the Maginot Line, through Belgium, through northern France, and of course France fell. My father watched the armies of Germany headed right toward the Suez Canal. He saw all those nations of the lowlands, of Norway and Denmark, of Belgium, of Luxembourg, Holland, of France, of course, the Axis powers of Italy joining in, and then all of the Balkans fell. And then Hitler attacked Russia and was at the gates of Stalingrad. And he saw all of North Africa swallowed up by the German armies. And my father at that time actually thought for a while that maybe Mussolini was going to be the beast. But how well I remember by 1944, when the fortunes of war began to turn in favor of the Western Allies, my father began preaching, well then, this is not going to lead toward the Battle of Armageddon, and the Axis powers are not going to meet in Jerusalem in the Middle East, which he thought they would. Because for a time, people in Alexandria, Egypt, could go outdoors at night and see the flashes and hear the thunder of the rumbling of artillery in the distance. And Hitler's Africa Corps was deep inside of Egypt. They'd taken the Cyrenaican Peninsula. They had taken all of Libya. They'd been all the way past Tobruk, where some of the great battles were fought later on when the Germans were rolled back. And they were deep inside Egypt itself. And finally, a battle at El Alamein began to turn the tide after the North African landings of what was called Operation Torch. Yes, my father made a mistake back then. He thought maybe Mussolini was the beast. Then later he thought maybe Hitler was the beast. And he thought they were going to unite in the Middle East and that would lead toward the Great Tribulation. He knew that Britain was a part of Israel. He suspected that the Dutch, that the Danes and the Norwegians and the people of the northern half of France were part of Israel. He knew that the Great Tribulation was to be occupied by a foreign power and where people were going to be murdered in their hundreds of thousands, which they were. And so he knew the world was in, and no one can gainsay that concept, a great time of world trouble, the greatest in the history of the world until now, World War II. But in 1944, when he began watching Allied bombers reducing German cities to rubble, when he saw the war turn the other way in North Africa, he began saying, no, then Germany is going to have to rise again. But Germany will eventually arise to become the leading power in Central Europe, and at some point in time, it will lead a United States of Europe. My father went down to San Francisco for the inaugural convention of the United Nations and saw the people there, forming what they called the last hope of all of mankind. So my father then began saying, Germany's going to rise again. How well I remember the young pioneer students, including my brother Dick, and men back then like Raymond Cole and Herman Hay and Rod Meredith and Norman Smith, and John Hill, and later on myself and other people, fanning out to the little churches. I used to go down, and we had three churches then, one in Fresno, one in Pasadena, and one in San Diego. Our church in San Diego had 15 people. The church in Pasadena had about 100. And the church up in Fresno, I think, had about 40 or so. That's all there was of the Church of God. It became the Worldwide Church of God later. It was still a radio Church of God then. But Ambassador College was starting to bear fruit. And always it was the work. Always it was students needed to pray for the work. I remember when students would actually fast and pray because we didn't have enough money to go down on a postal machine to get $100 to crank stamps in the postal machine. And there were Plain Truth magazines and other literature stacked up near these old antiquated string tying machines that we used with a foot pedal. And we couldn't mail them out. And so the students would even go without meals. And the whole church would actually fast together for a whole day of fasting for the sake of the work. And God would answer. And he has written of that because I remember one time when, without any reason for it at all, one of the most enormous weeks of income came in when no special letter had gone out and there was no other explanation except the church had fasted and prayed for the work. When I started over again in 1978, my whole concept, and it's written in the covenant, I won't read but just one excerpt, of the Constitution and Bylaws of the Church of God International, was to do a work. It was not to create hundreds of small local churches. I have said, and some have taken it wrongly perhaps in the past, that I don't want to play church, end quote. The reason being that my entire young life was made up of seeing all of those things that happened in those early years in Oregon. How my father has written about it in his autobiography, he would raise up a local church. He would deliver it to a local pastor that he thought would be there as a shepherd to really feed and to care for the flock. And he would turn around and it was gone. The man had defected with those sheep. He would raise up another and it would fall apart. He would go and hold evangelistic campaigns in little tents and rented buildings. He's written about it in his autobiography. Just strenuous preaching night after night after night, sometimes for weeks in a row, to raise up a church and leave it in the hands of someone and come back and find out that it was gone. He said, I have got to start a college. I've got to start. And he was already up in his mid or late 50s when he did it. And I've got to start training these young men right from their teens so that they can begin to become part of this work. And train them he did. He taught the primary Bible classes, the freshman Bible, and as the years went by, second and third year Bible. My uncle taught them speech. He was the head of the Oregon State educational system. He was the first president of Ambassador College. And when they were seniors, or even juniors in some cases, when those men came along, as a result of the advertisements on radio and as a result of a growing mailing list that was on like WLK, XELO, XEDM, XEG, XERF, down in Mexico, they would go all over the United States in old automobiles and have to call in to have Vern Mattson send them a check to get some more money to buy gas and baptize people who were listening and responding to the broadcast. And little by little it grew. When I came back out of the Navy, there were 26 students in Ambassador College, and there were about 100 members in attendance. And we kept the Feast of Tabernacles the first year after I was out of the Navy, and if I'm not mistaken, there were 200 people there up at Siegler Springs in California. It began to grow like a mushroom the years after that, but it was always the work, reaching out to the world on radio and later on, many years later, on television. When I got that tape, a lady came up and handed it to my wife, and she didn't even know who gave it to her, and that's why when I said that we asked everybody if they wanted it, that it was like giving me back a little part of my life, because I didn't know what to expect when I began to hear it. It was not my 40th year. This has been my 40th year, but it was the 40th year of the broadcast on the air from 1934. And in it, you will hear excerpts, if you have been able to hear it yet, of my father and I going way back, including the very first radio program I ever did, just little excerpts of them. But it really was amazing to me to hear a part of that. And of course, it takes me way, way back to those early days, the way God's church began to grow, the Feast of Tabernacles in 1953 up here in Big Sandy, how the Hammer family used to drive all the way out to Belknap Springs in Oregon, a real back-breaking drive with their family to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. And when I had to start all over again, I wanted merely to do a work because I knew what God had given me. I knew what my calling really was. I didn't desire to be a great person at the top of a big organization. I didn't desire to be an administrator or a president or something like that. I just desired to do what God had given me to do. I've told you, and I won't belabor it before, that I had a contract plunked down on a desk or on a table in a restaurant in Los Angeles in front of me that would have paid me $250,000 a year to go up to $330,000 within 3 years, not to exceed $330,000 for a 7-year contract. That's a fact. It happened. If all I would have done is to do a news anchor and comment regionally, locally, or nationally sponsored by sponsorship, it would not have been a program we paid for, but a program that the advertisers paid for, completely syndicated. I turned it down. I couldn't do it. And I told you why. Because I was afraid that if I went before a big black camera and looked into it and tried to read from a teleprompter, which I've never done in my life, like these people do when they read the news, or just tried to do straight news and not ever mention God or the Bible, that I would be betraying the very reason for my life, and I wasn't sure that a word would come out of my mouth. I wouldn't have trusted myself to have done a single news broadcast. So when I sat and wrote these words at my typewriter in 1978, I really meant every bit of it. We therefore proclaim that we're bound together through the Spirit of God in the mind of Christ as a spiritually constituted and legally organized body of baptized believers in the Holy Word of God. The gospel of the kingdom is delivered by Jesus Christ, and do hereby dedicate ourselves to accomplish the divinely ordained purposes as proclaimed in Scripture to be incumbent upon the body of Christ, to wit, to fulfill the commission and charge of Jesus Christ to preach and publish the gospel of the kingdom of God as a witness and a warning to all nations by word of mouth, personal evangelism, by means of all electronic media, radio, television, recordings, or any other means, and printed media, books, journals, magazines, pamphlets, articles, papers, or any other publications of any description, whatever, and to dedicate ourselves to this divinely ordained task. From its inception, the Church of God International has been a stable church. It has been a growing church. There has been steady growth. We have never lived beyond our means. I have never yet sent out an emergency letter asking people to sacrifice. I have never asked people to put a second mortgage on their home or to do things like that, because we have always lived within our means. We have always been a loving, a compassionate, and a forgiving church, and I believe we still are. God's people are, and I find in this avalanche of letters from lay members, by and large, a handful of them from ministers, but mostly just lay members all over the country and around the world, do have meekness, gentleness, goodness, and faith. God's people are willing to believe the best. They are willing to be easy to be entreated. They are loving. They're kind. They're forgiving. They are slow to wrath. They are eager to believe the bright side of things that are brought to them. I stand before you today as nothing but a human, fleshly being whose entire life, from the time of my earliest memories, from the time before I ever toddled off to the first grade, has been involved in something called the work. My mother and sister sang it. My father preached it. I rebelled against it and went into the Navy for 4 years, but I came home to it. And I went up to Belknap Springs. I had come over here to Texas when we were looking at property that Mr. Buckhammer and Roy Hammer were going to donate to the church, around which Ambassador College in Big Sandy was eventually built. And I met a young lady called Shirley. And we dated up at Belknap, I should say Siegler Springs. All of my life, I've been involved in God's work. Let me ask you, as I bring this to a close here, I need your help. I need a mandate from the people. I have full confidence in the board. I have full confidence in the ministerial council, but I have no power of and by myself, because right now I'm not the president of this church that God caused me to found, and I'm not the chairman of the board or even on the board of this church that God caused me to found. I'm not a member of the ministerial council that God caused me to see should be appointed, because I wanted a democratic church, a church of checks and balances, a church where we could have women and lay members on the board that wouldn't be dominated by salaried ministers, an open church. Right now, I am standing before you as nothing but a human being, planet Earth. There are those brethren who have said, because they see me on television and because they've seen some letters going out, that I am arrogantly going on just as if nothing had happened. If you think that, would you please just give my wife a call? Well, I don't know how many hundreds of you can. It just isn't true. No, I don't think there's an arrogant bone left in my body. I know that I've been crying out to God many times a day for many, many months now. He knows my heart and my mind. I ask for your help, that you reject bitterness, that you resist Satan the devil. Many, many hundreds have written, and I'm trying to answer them all, and it's a great task, and I want to say collectively thank you all who have, and God bless you, because you have given me a virtual mandate from the people. Many of you here have come to me time and time again and have asked me when I was going to speak. I just say there is a great work that remains to be done. Someone is going to do it. If God still wants to use the gifts that He has given me, I am willing. But if not, then I'm willing. But what I want, what I bow before, is God's will. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If God wants this frightened, quivering, trembling piece of flesh up here to continue doing His work, then it will be God who makes it possible, because it's not by might or power, but by my Spirit, says the Eternal. God bless you all. I couldn't just stand up here and preach you some kind of a sermon today and talk to the people in that way. I just wanted to talk to you, tell you the way I feel, and ask your forgiveness for the shame and embarrassment that I've caused any of you, and ask for your prayers. God bless you. Thank you, brethren.